Welcome to Sunday school this morning. And we've got our class going on hard questions. We're up to number 27, I believe. Yes, 27 if I'm counting right. Glad to have you here. A couple questions today about church. We'll try to do two questions. These are turned in to me, and so we'll try to cover these. Listen to this one here. It is a question that's a good one, I think, and one that we need to have a good answer for. I'll read it again just the way it was turned in to me. 27. Would God ever lead a Baptist to go to a non-Baptist church? Or to marry a non-Baptist person? Okay, that's a good question. But we'll try to answer that. Would God ever lead a Baptist to go to a non-Baptist church or to marry a non-Baptist person? Now, I'll divide that up into A and B. We'll take the first part first. Would God ever lead a Baptist to go to a non-Baptist church? My simple answer would be yes. I'm sure there would be times. I mean, there's not Baptist churches everywhere in the world. And this might be a case. I mean, there's places where there are no Baptist churches. But there are churches that do have good, sincere brothers and sisters in Christ in the area. For example, in the military, there's very few Baptist chaplains. There's very few Baptist churches. And I don't think God would have somebody to stay out of fellowship for their entire career in the military because they can't find a Baptist church to go to. All right, so there's a case where there may be some good brothers and sisters around that they could have fellowship with. Then there's other towns where all the Baptist churches in them have gone completely liberal or apostate. They're not preaching the word anymore. And there may be another type of fellowship in that church, in that area that is preaching and teaching the word. Of course, you know what I would say. In most cases, I would encourage anyone if they were like moving somewhere, I would encourage them, first of all, find a good church before you move there, because your spiritual growth and condition is more important than your economic growth and condition. You'd be better off living financially in poverty, but being spiritually rich toward God and not leaving an area than leaving an area and not finding a good church. And this has been a story that has been repeated many times in the history of our church, where people have moved out of this area because of finances, because of career moves, and so on and so forth. And then for years, they'll say, well, we haven't been able to find a church in this area. Well, I don't believe they were in God's will to move. Not that our church is, some role model or anything, but while they were here, they were growing. While they were here, they were being fed. While they were here, they were serving. But then they said, but we got to go here for economic reasons. And then they get there and they can't find a good church to go. And I believe they stepped out of the will of God. I don't ever think we should follow the money trail in our lives. It'd be better off, again, if we lived in absolute poverty, but we're spiritually rich towards God. And so we need to find good churches to go to. And there are some that are not Baptist churches by name. I lived and grew up and attended from 1969 to 1979. For 10 years, I went to a church called the West Falls Bible Church. They had a sign out front which said three things, and one of the things it said was Baptistic in doctrine. But it wasn't a Baptist church. Now, the two pastors that I had growing up, the pastor whose preaching I got saved under, Pastor Bob Ashbach, was an ordained Baptist preacher. And then he left, and the next pastor, Pastor Ted Dennis, was an ordained Baptist preacher who had grown up in the Cazenovia Baptist Church in Buffalo, and then started pastoring out there in West Falls. So they were both ordained Baptist ministers, but it was an independent Bible church that had previously been in the Bible Union denomination. And I know God was there. I know that I got saved there. I grew there. I got baptized there. I met my wife there. I got married there. I got established in the sound doctrine there. But eventually, as a result of personal Bible study, not by birth, not by my dad's influence or anything, but by personal Bible study and conviction, and I feel leading of the Holy Spirit, I became an independent Baptist in 1980. And because I believe, and I could show you scripturally, but we don't have the time this morning, but I have written a booklet last year. It was called Ecclesiology. It's a big long word, ecclesia. It's the Greek word for church. They're out down there in the front vestibule, and it's the doctrine of the church. The doctrine of the church. And simply, I believe in the local, indigenous, autonomous Baptist church because I've come to that conviction by my study of the Word of God. And I've written about it, and I don't have time to go through this morning the doctrine of the church. But I do not believe in conferences. I do not believe in denominations, and I do not believe in having a headquarters over all the churches. That's universalism. A synonym for universalism is Catholicism, and I reject that type of government and church polity. I don't believe it is scriptural. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ would have every single local church be independent. Autonomous, that means self-governing. Indigenous, that means local to that area, the people from that area getting together for fellowship. And then I believe every single one of those churches should hold to the fundamentals of the faith. There's basically 12 fundamentals of the faith, and I'm not going to go through them all, but there are things like the salvation by grace through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. The eternal security of the believer. Believer's baptism by immersion in deep water after they have believed on Christ. And then the Bible issue. I believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. And the eternal security of the believer, I think I mentioned that. And there's certain fundamentals of the faith that I believe we get from the Scriptures. And I believe doctrine is important. I believe doctrine is important enough to separate from other people, even people who are brothers in the Lord. That doesn't mean you ever stop loving them or praying for them or caring about them. But doctrine is important. It says, for instance, in Romans 16, and we'll get to Amos in a minute, Romans 16 and verse 17, it says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." It doesn't say stop loving them or stop caring about them, but avoid them. It talks about separation over doctrine. And keep in mind that in my definition of the word Baptist is not a denomination, it is a description. It is a description of a person who holds to the fundamentals of the faith and who baptizes people by immersion in deep water as Jesus was and as is taught throughout the Scriptures. It is a description. Now, some people will say the Baptist Church is a denomination. Well, if it is, we don't belong to it. This church that you're sitting in today belongs to nothing. We have no headquarters. We have no conference. We have no denomination. There's nobody anywhere else in some other town who has one iota of authority over this self-governing body. We believe that Jesus Christ alone is the head of the church, every local church, and that he is to have the preeminence in all things. We do not believe Pastor Cole is the head of this church. We do not believe that. We believe Jesus Christ is the head of this church. I am just simply trying to submit to him and follow him as he has me to lead, mostly by example, but also by some authority in organizing, or as it says there in 1 Corinthians about administrations, operations, and organization of the church. Somebody has to oversee that. Just like in your home, you need one person who is guiding the vision and the direction of your whole. And so we don't believe in denominations, conferences, or headquarters. We fellowship with some other churches that are independent Baptist churches from time to time, but there's no government in that fellowship. In fact, it's quite amazing, actually. There's no dues to pay. There's not one person in there that tells us what to do, what to say, what to practice, and so on and so forth. So the Baptist, the word Baptist is not a denomination, it's a description. It's a description people were given because of their practice of baptizing believers in Jesus Christ. Sometimes in history, rebaptizing, they were called Anabaptists, which means to rebaptize. And someday I really want to teach Baptist history because there's so many people who are ashamed of the name Baptist. And if you knew Baptist history, you wouldn't be. You wouldn't be ashamed. These have been the most persecuted people in human history for Jesus Christ down through the ages. They have had an impeccable testimony. They have never, ever, ever, ever killed anybody in defense of their faith or in intolerance of other people's faith. That can't be said about Catholicism, who they have put to death literally millions and millions of people with absolutely hideous means of torture and so on, who would not bow to the Pope, who would not bow to Mary and so on. Protestants have put people to death. Protestants persecuted Baptists here in America, drowning them, hanging them in America. And the Bill of Rights and the Constitution of the United States that we love, the greatest government that has ever, ever been formed on earth, has been the influence of Baptists. Baptists influence the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. And thank God, and it's just like God to do this. Thank God for a little state called Rhode Island, the smallest state in the Union today, that were the first ones to embrace the Baptist Church. And for the Bill of Rights, the Constitution, and I want to bring an expert into the church sometime to speak on Baptist history. We just heard one down in Mayville. Some of us were down there. Tremendous. You would never, ever be ashamed of being called a Baptist if you knew its history. A Baptist is just somebody who believes the fundamentals of this book right here and says, I will not change. I'm not going to kill anybody. I'm not going to be intolerant of anybody else, but I will not change. And they have paid the ultimate price more than anybody in defending the faith and contending for the faith. Doctrine is important. Notice in Amos 3 and verse 3 it says, can two walk together except they be agreed? Can two walk together except they be agreed? It's awful difficult to walk together. I heard about a Wesleyan and a Roman Catholic who recently started a Bible study. They know each other from work and so on and so forth, and it didn't last long. You know why? They got together once or twice and began to start arguing over Catholicism versus Wesleyan doctrine. You know, divide on doctrine. I think the thing split up after two or three meetings. That happens all the time. That's why I just forget about the idea of being an ecumenical Christian, trying to get all the religions and all the churches together. It's not going to happen. Why? Because doctrine divides, and that is a good thing. The world will tell you, oh, it's a horrible thing. Doctrine divides. Let's give up our doctrine. No. Doctrine divides light from darkness, righteousness from unrighteousness, godliness from ungodliness, truth from error. That's a good thing. Doctrine is a good thing. And doctrine just simply means teaching and truth. To say we ought to give up our doctrine just to get along is to say we ought to give up all truth just to get along with people. Our God would not want us to do that. The word Baptist is found in the Bible 15 times. It is always capitalized with a capital B. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He was the one who prepared people to receive Christ. What a great, great thing to do in his name. He actually ended up with this name, Matthew 14, verse 8. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, "Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger." That's what they call him, John Baptist. And over in Luke chapter 7, one other time that happened to him. And Luke chapter 7 and verse number 20, it says, "And when the men were come unto him, they said, 'John Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or we look for another?'" John Baptist. I believe that anyone who agrees with the major doctrines of the Bible would be a Baptist, whether they call themselves by that name or by its practice, they would be a Baptist. Where are we wrong? Where are we wrong? I do not say that proudly. But I don't believe there's any virtue in being wrong. And so we have historically been the students of the Bible. And we have submitted to the Bible. And I'll ask that question until we die. Where are we wrong? Show me so I can change. I don't want to be wrong. Millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of people over the last 1,000 years who've just been personal Bible students have ended up becoming Baptists by conviction. History is replete with people who've come out of Catholicism, come out of Protestantism, and embraced Baptist churches because they have said that's the most scriptural church on earth. I'm one of them. I was not saved in a Baptist church. I didn't grow up in one. I became one by conviction of personal Bible study. Then, you know, you say something like that, and immediately someone says, "You think you're the only one who's right." Again, I say, what virtue is there in being wrong? What's wrong with being accused of being right? There's nothing wrong with it. I don't want to be wrong. I don't want to embrace a religion that's wrong. I remember a Presbyterian man came into our church one day. That day we baptized 2 people up here. And I know his church. I know it's a gospel-preaching church. I know it's filled with saved people who are born again, who love the Lord, but they sprinkle infants with water. That's wrong. And after church, he said, "I need to be baptized." He was just visiting here. He says, "I go to such and such a Presbyterian church. And I got saved, and through this is what he said to me, through reading the Bible, I came to the conclusion that baptism is by immersion. And I approached my pastor, and he said, 'Well, you were sprinkled, that's good enough.' And I said, 'No,' he said, 'No, that's not good enough.' He says, 'I need to be baptized.' And I said, 'You're right.' And I said, 'That's a decision you need to make.' And he said, 'No, Pastor Cole, I need to be baptized.' And I didn't know what he was getting at. And I said, 'You're right, you need to be baptized. I agree.' He said, 'I need to be baptized right now.' And he went in that baptistry after everyone left with his suit on. And I baptized him because he wanted to be scripturally right. The Holy Spirit taught him that. Just as there's many other things. I believe that if you could take a hypothetical situation, and some guy was marooned on an island with 1,000 people, and none of them were saved, and he wasn't saved, and somehow he came across the Bible. And through reading the Bible, he ended up coming to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. He became burdened for the other 1,000 people on that island who didn't know God, didn't know anything. I believe that man would start studying the Scriptures. And I believe the Holy Spirit would guide him to start reaching those other people Because that's what fundamental Christians do. They reach out, they try to win other people to Christ. They're not Calvinists. They don't sit around thinking, well, if they're going to be saved, God's going to save them. Baptists do not embrace that. We believe in a universal call from God to all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's a Baptist distinctive that you can't find in most Protestant churches. We believe whosoever will may come. We believe in soul liberty. We believe in the free will of every single man or woman on earth, that anyone can be saved if they want to. Protestants don't embrace that. Only Baptists embrace that. And I believe that man would be instructed by the Holy Spirit, and I believe it wouldn't be a short time that whether he put the name on it or not, he'd start a Baptist church on that island. If he was really guided by the Holy Spirit and never been taught another thing in his life, I believe he would end up with the same distinctives in that church and what he believes and why he believes it, why he practices it, as we do in this church right here. You know why I believe that? Because that has happened thousands and thousands of times down through history. In India and other places where they've never had churches, and then missionaries go in, and maybe they were reached through radio or something like that, and they find churches just like ours established when they finally get to the people. Why? The Holy Spirit does that. The Holy Spirit does that. We need to maintain our distinctives and doctrines in a day when we are assured by prophecy that others will not. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. Let me make that statement again. We need to maintain our distinctives and doctrines in a day when we are assured by prophecy that most will not. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse number 13, or verse number 1 rather, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and dead at his appearing and at his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and, what's the next word? Doctrine. Now notice what prophecy says will happen to doctrine in the last days. Verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. This is prophecy. This is the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, predicting what it will be like in the future. They will not endure sound doctrine. Sound doctrine must be endured. And you look at history, it has always been the Baptists who have preserved the purity of sound doctrine. Always. And it remains that way today. Small little churches like ours. We're not building the megachurches, although there are some Baptist megachurches, but we're not. Now, as for marrying somebody, again, my answer is to the first question, would God ever lead a Baptist to go to a non-Baptist church? That could be possible if there was no other church around. I believe God would have them to fellowship with believers in Jesus Christ. But if there is one around and it's sound and, you know, it's not perfect, pastor's not perfect, it might be small like ours or something, but they should go there to a Baptist church and never be ashamed. And boy, that's just one thing I want to teach this church more of is Baptist history and Baptist doctrine, because it's Bible doctrine. It's Bible doctrine. Again, if we're wrong, please show me. I'm not saying there's not little, you know, questions we might be wrong about or something, but not the major doctrines. I've studied them all. I wrote 12 booklets last year on the 12 major doctrines of the faith. And they're available for your examination. But as for marrying a non-Baptist, I would say probably not. Again, we saw in Amos 3 and verse 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? How could you marry a non-Baptist? What would you do with your children if you married a husband who was a Calvinist? Or a wife who was a Calvinist? Or a husband who believed in sprinkling babies? What would you do if one held to the King James Bible as the Word of God and the other didn't care? What would you do if one held to the doctrine of eternal security of the believer, and the other one said, no, you can lose your salvation. Do you see the confusion you have in your children? The Bible says that marriage, the purpose of marriage in Malachi chapter number 3 is to bring forth a godly remnant, to bring forth children, a godly remnant, who are going to believe the same thing. And you would weaken. I don't see, if you married a non-Baptist, I don't know what you'd do with your children. It would cause you a lot of, that's not Malachi 3, that was Malachi 2:15. It says, and did not he make one, talking about two being made one, yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? Why did God take a husband and a wife and put them together, that he, God, might seek a godly seed, that the children could be godly? You see, before you get married, you need to discuss things with that person. Things like education. How are you going to educate your children? Things like money, things like doctrine. What do we believe about baptism? What do we believe about the Bible? What Bible are we going to use in our home? Are we going to use the King James Bible, the Word of God? Are we going to build the foundation of our home on the King James Bible or what? You got to talk about eternal security. Where are you going to go to church? What kind of fellowship are you going to do? What kind of music are you going to subject your children to? What kind of standards and convictions are you going to subject your children to growing up? These type of things. And that's going to cause, I think if you're using your mind this morning, you're going to understand that that's going to cause some difficulties in the marriage of somebody who's maybe even a Christian, born-again Christian, a Baptist, who marries someone who's a non-Baptist. It's going to cause some problems. Does that make sense? So I would say not. And being a Baptist isn't enough either. Don't just say, well, they're saved and they're a Baptist. Are they spiritual? Do they love the Lord? Do they want to walk with God? Do they want to serve God? These are questions that ought to be answered a long time before marriage. You see, truth is just as important as love in a marriage. Truth is just as important. Wow, we love each other. Well, no, you won't get through some things just by love. Can two walk together except they be agreed? There's going to be some problems there. So in these two questions, I probably never would, but I have said to some of the guys that have left our church, and they said, boy, I can't find a church. I'm in the military, and I can't find a church. Well, I said, find some fellowship. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, where you can go. You know, I wouldn't say for anyone to stop fellowshipping just because there's no Baptist church within 100 miles. If there is a group of born-again, Bible-believing Christians who love the Lord and you can minister to them and minister through them, then I would do that. But fortunately, in our country, there's usually some church around that you can find. And as for marrying, I'd probably say no. I don't know of a case where I'd ever say, yeah, go ahead and marry this person who's a, you know, this, that, or the other, if they're not like-minded. Like-mindedness is very important. Very important. Question number 28, why don't all churches just get together and get along? Did you ever hear that one before? Why don't all churches just get together and get along? I've kind of answered some of this already in the previous. Let me ask you a question with a question. Why don't all families just get together and get along? Would that help the families or weaken them? Would that build a stronger family? Let's say I said today, you know, I'm crazy, and I said, I don't know why the Prioris and the Bucos and the Hazlitts and the Nolders, why don't you all just move together? Why pay four mortgages? Why pay four, you know, sets of bills for utilities? You're all Christians. Why don't you all just get along? Why don't you just get your families together? Let me ask you that, something. Would that strengthen the Priori family, the Bucco family, the Hazlitt family, and the Nolder family, or would that weaken those families? Okay, why? Well, first of all, you'd say, who's in charge? Each individual family. That's it. The word is family. A church is a family. Each one has its own personality. I love the people at Old Time Baptist Church, but would that strengthen our church or weaken our church if we got together them and just blended? I think it would weaken us. Why? Because there's certain convictions they have, we don't. There's certain convictions we have, they don't. And just in practice, not in doctrine, but just in practice. You know, the Knowlders might be weakened by something the Hazlitts allow. And the Hazlitts might be weakened by something the Bucos allow. And the Bucos might be weakened by something the Prioris allow. And they would have to compromise to live together in peace. Another question. Why don't all countries just get along? Would that weaken America or strengthen? Let's say we said, why doesn't America just blend together with China, Iran, Afghanistan, and Mexico? Why don't we just blend together and become one nation? Would that strengthen America or would that weaken America? Okay, why would that weaken America? Because we would have to embrace their religions, their customs, their culture, that music, and so on and so forth. And it would destroy our distinctives, which make us strong. We would have to change our government. We'd have to change our constitution. We'd have to change our customs. Now, why then do people ask that question about churches? If it doesn't make sense with families, which is called communism, if it doesn't make sense with churches or countries, which is called socialism, and communism, and families, and which is called ecumenicalism, you know, if those things throughout history have proven to fail, you know, we wouldn't think of blending America in with Canada or Mexico. Not that we don't appreciate those countries and live peaceably with them, but it would weaken our country. And people know that's true about countries, they know that's true about families, and then they say, why don't the churches all just get along? Why don't they all just get together? Why? Because separation strengthens your family. The fact that the Prioris separate themselves from the Bucos, the Hazlitts, the Knowlders, even though they're fine people, that strengthens their family, that they separate each other from each other. And I think if you really think this out, our time is running out here, but I think if you really think this out, you'll understand that to be true. But the main reason how I would answer this question, why don't all churches just get together and get along? My main answer would be because Jesus never told them to. That would be my main reason, my main answer. The seven churches of Asia were all distinct in their personality. You read about them in Revelations 2 and 3, right? The church of Ephesus and Smyrna and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea and Pergamum, those seven churches of Asia, they were all relatively close to each other. A couple of them, Colossae, Laodicea, were just a couple miles down the road from each other. Jesus never said, now you people at Colossae, you be sure that you blend together and get together with those people at Laodicea. Did he ever say that? No. He wrote an epistle to the church at Colossae and a letter to the church at Laodicea. Now, what you know about the church of Laodicea, what would that have done to the good church that was at Colossae? What would it have done? Influenced them for bad, for evil. Because Laodicea was a wreck. So Jesus dealt with all the seven different churches, and there's actually 13 different local New Testament churches, geographical locations given in the New Testament. Not once did God ever say, y'all get together now. Then the question comes up, but what about his prayer in John 17, where three times Jesus prayed that they all may be one as we are one? Okay, he's talking about the believers in the local church. The ecumenical movement uses those verses as their text to try to get all the churches, and not all the churches, but all the religions of the world together, because they say, that's what Jesus prayed for, that they all may be one. No, that's half his prayer. What was the rest of it? That they all may be one as we are one. Who is we? The Godhead. What is the Godhead? Give me their names. The Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you something. Does the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit disagree on anything? Are they different on anything? Do they have any divisions? That was his prayer. We got to keep it in the context. He was talking for his children. He was praying in John 17 for his children. Jesus was. Not for all these liberals and unsaved people, but for his children. Those who are born again, Bible-believing, blood-washed, blood-bought, baptized believers. He was praying that they all may be one as we are one. In the local church, there is no division in the Trinity. There's not one difference between what God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit believes concerning major doctrines, minor doctrines, principles, convictions, standards, you name it. They think exactly the same on all things. And God is saying, that's what I want in the church. And that's what I'm praying for. When people take these things, in fact, let's close with two scriptures. Turn to 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 7. And people are experts at lifting a portion of a scripture out of context and then making a doctrine or a practice out of it. And that's called ecumenical. That's where all the churches and all the religions of the world are getting together because Jesus said that they all may be one. That's not what he said. Sometimes half a truth is worse than a lie. It says here in 2 Corinthians chapter number 6 and verse 17, wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. What did he say? Come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Now, when you get to Babylon, in Revelation 18, turn there in closing. Babylon is a word used in Revelation not to describe modern-day Iraq, but to describe the world system in the last days. The word Babylon comes from the term Babel. Remember the Tower of Babel where everybody said, let's get together, let's reach up into heaven our own way, let's build us a tower that will ascend into heaven. We're all one, and God said, I don't want that. And so God, listen, separated them by giving them different languages. God wants there to be separation. Yes, God wants there to be segregation. Segregation is a good thing in many cases. Did you ever get a bunch of men and women together? What happens in 5 minutes? Besides that, what happens in 5 minutes after you get a bunch of men and women together? Women go all over here, men go all over there. Happened at my house last night with the care team there. All the women were over here in the kitchen talking, and men were all in the living room talking. Is that evil? No, that's not evil. That's the way God made us. To segregate because we can draw strength from those we segregate with, just as they can draw strength from those they segregate with. And then we come together, and then we work together as, you know, husbands and wives and Christians and so on and so forth. You just think that thing out. I probably shouldn't have brought it up because it's going to confuse some of you. But remember that segregation experiment in America back in the 60s and 70s? Now we got to get all these people, blacks, the whites, Puerto Ricans, everybody together and get them into public schools. And what happened as soon as they put them in the same building? Yeah, blacks went over here. Whites went over here. Spanish went over here. Nothing wrong with that. Why? Because they have similar cultures and interests and so on and so forth. And we, by law, were trying to destroy those good things. Those are good things. It gives people strength. We just don't think these things through. It's a horrible thing. God believes in segregation and separation. Babylon is going to be, there's three Babylons, and you can read about it in Revelation 17, 18. There's commercial Babylon, religious Babylon, political Babylon. That's all the world getting together commercially. We see that through computers now and, you know, the world economic system. All the world's going to get together politically. We see the European Union. That's Babylon. And then religiously, they're all coming together. There's three Babylons that are going to happen in the last days, these world systems. What does God say to us in the light of that? Revelation 18, verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. The world is trying to build a Tower of Babel today. We don't need God. We'll reach heaven our own way. We're all going to get together. The Lord says, come out of her. Separate. So I hope that helps to answer your question, why don't all churches just get together and get along? Because God doesn't want them to. That would weaken our churches. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for today. And Lord, Father, thank you for your word. We know Baptist is a Bible word. It's not something to be ashamed of. We also know there's other brothers and sisters in the Lord by different names that just love you, maybe even more than we do. And we love them. But Lord, there's certain distinctives you've given us based on doctrine and truth that should never be changed or compromised. So help us, Lord. Help us to marry the right people and to guide our children in these decisions. Lord, I pray that you'd also help us to understand that families, countries, churches, even peoples, races, nations, tribes, you said in the word, tribes, are better off when they stay separated and maintain their distinctives and their culture. Lord, help us to have some understanding in these areas and to be able to counter this false doctrine that's spreading around our country and our world of this Babylonian ecumenical movement. Now we pray the Holy Spirit work greatly in the next services in Children's Church. In Jesus' name, amen.